So when I was around 17, that was like half my life ago. So any mathematicians out there can kind of calculate how old I basically am. I was 17, half my life ago, and it's around 2003. So back then, I had one of these generation-defining devices. Let's just make sure the screen's working. So that, ladies and gentlemen, is a Nokia 3310. We had it a bit interactive in the morning service. I'm assuming, we can't really do that now, but I'm assuming a lot of people had one of these back in the day. And it was a great phone at the time, but the Nokia 3310, it was actually really basic. Okay, so you could call, you could text, you could play the game Snake, which was, to be fair, amazing. So I've got many cherished memories of chasing that electronic crumb around the stream. It's a great game. But anyway, the Nokia 3310, it had limits. Well, compare that to today, where I can load up my iPhone and I can, anywhere in the world at any time, watch Premier League football. I can watch it with sort of better picture quality than the old Sony Trinitron, which used to be the best that money could buy. Also, alongside that, I can send a text with, get this, more than 50 characters in it. So I don't have to abbreviate thanks to FNX or sorry to SOS, just so I can squeeze enough characters in and not pay extra. So the iPhone, it's a massive upgrade. It's still a phone, but it takes what came before and it enhances it massively. Well, one theme of Hebrews could be summarized like this, is how Jesus is the upgrade God's people needed. And so Jesus is the upgrade we need. Jesus is the upgrade we need. And this has been seen with several different examples. So just taking a couple, you've got God's method of communication in chapter one. Also the priesthood in chapters 5, 7, and 8. We've looked a lot at the priesthood and we're going to look a lot again today. And at the end of chapter 8, we see another crucial upgrade. This time it's the upgrade to God's covenant with God's people. Now, a covenant could be described as a binding agreement with requirements on both sides. And the Old Testament, it sets out the covenant requirements for the Jews, the Old Testament people of God. But as that band, the Eagles, used to sing, there's a new kid in town, Jesus. So chapter 8, verse 13, if you look at that, it says, by calling this covenant new, he, God, has made the first one obsolete. God's people now exist under a new covenant. But what exactly does that mean for us? Or what about those Jewish converts? What did it mean for them back in the first century, still tied to the old ways of doing things with all its sentimental value, around 2,000 years of heritage and tradition? Well, like a dusty old dad like me showing his cool kids what a VHS videotape is, this chapter starts by looking backwards, looking at life in the old. So we can see that as we look at verses 1 to 6. What have God's people transitioned from? Let's briefly look at life in the old covenant. So firstly, the old covenant had an earthly sanctuary with a tabernacle, verse 1. It's a place that signified God's presence with his people. And it was here, physical, on earth. Although, as Hebrews 8 tells us, it was only a copy of the reality in heaven. There were holy places, verses 2 and 3. Again, a copy of the reality in heaven, but restricted VIP access areas for priests only. Not even the wags got in. That's wives and girlfriends to the uneducated. There were shiny ornaments, golden altars, arks and jars. So that band Spandau Ballet, they were a few thousand years too late. There was gold everywhere in the temple. Also, you had a flawed, sinful high priest. He was the one who represented you to God. He went to obtain your forgiveness from God. So if you were really lucky, your high priest, it could have been like Eli. You can read about him in 1 Samuel. Well, his sons just used to go and sleep around with the girls on the welcome desk. So you were in good hand, I guess. Not. But anyway, off the priest went and he offered the sacrifices for you. And if you, like many people, are of tender conscience, you might have been riddled with guilt, weighed down by your failings. So you know when you just desperately need a wash. You might have been out exercising and you're dripping with sweat and you're feeling quite uncomfortable and you just desperately need a bath or a shower. You just feel so dirty. But actually, verse 9, the gifts and sacrifices were not able to clear the conscience of the worshipper.
So ultimately, your conscience remained guilty. You were still unwashed. So it was altogether a rather unsatisfying sin-cleansing experience. You know those new modern customer satisfaction surveys where you pick a face? The old priesthood, it left us with the red, angry face. Because to truly deal with sin, perfection is needed. The priest needs to be a PP, a perfect person. And just to stress the point, no Old Testament priest was a PP. So we can see this in verse 7. You can see that the priest needed to offer a sacrifice, first for their own sin, then another one for the sin of the people. A perfect priest wouldn't need to do that. So just as an apology doesn't need to be offered unless one has done wrong. And an imperfect priest cannot truly deal with our sin problem. So when I was a kid, one of my favourite films was The Sword in the Stone. And The Sword in the Stone is the quest for the one who is able. Who is able to draw the sword from the stone? And the Old Testament priesthood, which is described in Hebrews 9, verses 1 to 10, well, it leaves us with a similar question. You know, who is able to truly deal with our sin? Who is able to truly take us back to God forever? Well, in case you had any doubt, Jesus is the answer. It's the Sunday school answer, but Jesus is the answer. Jesus is the upgrade we need. Jesus can draw the sword from the stone. But what exactly has Jesus done, and how has he done it? Well, verses 11 to 28 will tell us this. We're not going to be able to look at absolutely every detail, but let's get out the sales brochure. Let's ooh and ah at this snazzy new covenant that Jesus brings us. So firstly, Jesus has accessed the true heavenly holy place, verse 12. Now, this is mega important because humanity needs a fellow human who can do that. We need access to God's holy place to be with him. So we need someone with the credentials to access him. So imagine I want to strike a business deal with Alan Sugar. So I might bowl into his shiny office in London. I might slap my hand on the welcome desk and broadcast my cheesiest grin. Howdy, I say. I'm here to strike a business deal with Alan. You know, Big Al. It's me, Davey Latimer. I'm a cracking little businessman. I once sold a cupboard on eBay, and I made £7 more than expected, and I might add, I got a very glowing review. Yeah, I'm not getting that deal, am I? Yeah, I'm not getting that deal. I don't have the credentials or the connections to access Alan Sugar. I'm just going to get pied off by the receptionist. See, if I'm going to strike a business deal with Big Al, I need access to Big Al. But Jesus has access to God. He's got the credentials. He's got that little swipe card, access all areas. But Jesus accessing God is no good. Not if Jesus can't bring us along with him. And we have a problem. Our sin will block us from tagging along. It doesn't matter that Jesus' name is on the guest list. He can't sneak a few mates in with him. The mates need to get their names on the guest list too. And that's impossible given our criminal sin record. So that the sin must be dealt with or we'll be blacklisted forever. And God has created a way for the sin to be binned. It's the blood sacrifice, verse 13. So in the Bible, the blood sacrifice is a punishment-taking mechanism. It's the offering of someone or something that'll be punished in place of another. It's a little like the shock absorber in a car. The shock absorber absorbs the beating or punishment of kinetic energy for the good of the car. Now, the blood sacrifice does that, only it takes a much greater punishment. It's the punishment due for sin, death, eternal death in hell. So this is where the blood sacrifice of Jesus is such good news, because it's how God has saved you and I from that punishment. As our song says today, we're going to hear it later, there's power in the blood, wonder-working power. That's what Jesus did on the cross, a full and brutal death in place of ours, his death in place of ours. He willingly took the punishment for all sin at all times and in all places. The punishment was shock absorbed. Now, the blood proves that the death has taken place, and so the sin is dealt with. It's something the Old Testament sacrifice couldn't do. So the price of the parking fine has been paid in full. So that means that Jesus' blood is the better blood. And what the writer's doing here is playing a game of compare and contrast. You can see that in his tone. Verse 14, he says, how much more then? He's trying to convince them of something they lacked confidence in. How much more then, he says, will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, how much more will it cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? He's trying to convince them. You see, there are people who, for various reasons, would rather go back to the inferior blood, the old covenant. Apparently there are around 14 million Jews in the world today. So in order to deal with their sin, they're still relying on the Old Testament blood sacrifice, the inferior blood. Now, the inferior blood is clearly that. It's inferior. I mean, it should be self-explanatory. Just think about it. For a blood sacrifice, the Old Testament Jews had a smelly, mooing, but slightly tasty cow. We have Jesus. The cow was clearly a model of something better. The last summer, Abby and I had the pleasure of dinner with Anna Mark Simmons. And you walk into their hallway, you might have been there before, and there's a big cabinet on the wall. It's quite long with see-through glass doors. And inside it, Mark Simmons, he's got this wonderful display of toy cars. It's great. He's got all the James Bond cars. Now, I mean, just imagine if I looked at that Aston Martin, that model Aston Martin, and said, I'd rather have that in my garage. I'd much rather have that than a real Aston Martin. That would be nuts, wouldn't it? Of course not. And it's like that with the sacrifice. Jesus is the real thing. Jesus is the upgrade we need. He's the better blood. And Jesus isn't one-dimensional like a cow or a shock absorber. Jesus is multifaceted. Jesus can act both as punishment absorber and God accessor as well. So Jesus is very much our spiritual and physical iPhone. He can fulfill multiple functions for us, like an iPhone is both television and telephone. Jesus is our representative and our sacrifice and much, much more besides. And because Jesus has done this, it unlocks a bumper package of perks and benefits. So in verses 16 to 17, the passage uses the illustration of a will. So after the death of the will writer, at the stated time, the recipients received their inheritance, but only after the death. And likewise, Jesus' death enables God's children to receive God's inheritance. It's a multifaceted action. So hence all the blood. There's blood in the temple, and now we've got wine to symbolise blood in the cup. And we're told, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. So the blood reminds us of the death that activates the will. So what about those perks and benefits? Now, we don't have loads of time for this. I could go much deeper, but let's briefly look at the benefits of the will. The benefits of the will. So benefit one, eternal redemption, verse 12, meaning we've been bought back, purchased from slavery to sin, and this is eternal, full and final. So as my chains fell off, my heart was free, is that great Charles Wesley hymn. Because the Christian no longer has Satan cracking his whip as our cruel slave driver. Benefit two, we've got a full and final cleansing of our conscience, verse 13. So remember that unhappy, unclean Jewish customer with the red, angry face. Well, not anymore, because Jesus' sacrifice has fully cleansed our conscience. So we're going to be picking the green smiley face when we take that survey. And our consciences are cleansed because we have, benefit three, full forgiveness of sin, verse 22. So think of the worst thing you've done, times it by a million and double it. If you come back to God in true repentance, trusting in Jesus' sacrifice, even that can be forgiven in full. So we can live guilt-free. We can be ready to face God as our friend, not our enemy. What sweet relief. It's back to that song again. We'll hear it later. Would you be free from your burden of sin? There's power in the blood. Now, I love the Mr. Men books. I love them. And one of my son's favourite is Mr. Worry. See, Mr. Worry, he's got a furrowed brow and a pensive posture. He's a little bit like me. Yeah. He's always concerned. He's always worried. And just in case you're concerned, worried, thinking, you know, what if I, oh, what if I'm just not good enough? You know, how on earth will I truly be good enough to access this and receive this? What if I slip up just one too many times? Well, we have Jesus acting as mediator of this new and better covenant, verse 15. So as David Buck said a couple of weeks ago, the covenant is unilateral. Jesus keeps the commands on our behalf, and we just need to continue to live by faith in him every day. So if we stumble in sin, it's not the end. And on top of all of these benefits, which are benefits for life now, when Christ returns, we'll receive our eternal inheritance. We'll receive a place in God's kingdom forever. Verse 15. Well, the war will finally be over. There's no more alienation, no more temptations. Those wars against others and against ourselves. Just God's perfect kingdom forever. Well, as you can see, Hebrews 9, it's deep, it's rich, it's wonderful. I've not been able to scratch the surface, but we must finish soon. So before we land the plane at the airport, let's consider a line of application. Now this application, it runs through most of Hebrews. So you can land here on a number of different chapters. And it's actually a warning. It is, if you like, the ex-girlfriend or boyfriend. It's the ex which tempted the Hebrews. The writer's warning us, don't go back. Don't go back to the old covenant. Don't text the ex. For these first century Christians, these Jewish converts, their ex was Judaism. It was established, accepted. It was their heritage, their tradition. So some of them wanted to go back to Judaism. Now we have, I think, an equivalent today, which is a little more subtle. See, I think the reason Judaism was tempting for them was partly because its rituals and places were physical, tangible. You could get a sense of the heavenly here on earth. So earlier I said it would be odd to want a model Aston Martin, not the real thing. But when it comes to God's holy place, well, at least we can see the model here on earth. But Hebrews clearly tells us that the real holy place is in heaven. It's not part of this creation, verse 11. And that really grinds against our innate desire to see, to taste, to touch. We much prefer living by sight than by faith. The art lover doesn't just want information. They don't want to be told that a painting is really fantastic. They want to see it for themselves. But God's holy place is the painting we cannot see yet, because it's hidden from view while we wait for Christ to return. At the end of verse 28, we learn we're waiting for Christ to return. Now we are spiritually always in that holy place, but only through Christ and the connecting work of the Holy Spirit. We don't actually get to see it physically here now. So it's rather like a child ISA. We know the money's there, but we won't see it until we're 18, until Christ returns. And this is, I think, where a lot of sincere Christians get in a muddle, because we struggle to understand a crucial difference. It's the difference between our physical reality and our spiritual reality. And the spiritual reality, it sounds way more exciting. I'd love to experience it physically now. And it's like being the five-year-old kid at the theme park. You know, they're not allowed on the really cool rides. Why does Big Brother get all the fun rides? But the heavenly holy place, it's hidden. So it's little wonder that we start inventing ways to get on the big boys' rides. So teachings pop up, teachings that say you can access the heavenly here on earth, and here is how. Now there are very many different variations of this teaching out there. And there's a lot I could say, but I've only really got time for this one thing. It's one thing that as modern Christians, I think it trips us up. And it's a theology that takes us back. And it's about something that's very close to my heart, right? So it's music. Sorry. Music. See, music can be used as a train line back to the old covenant. And the theology is this. It's that music, or worship as it's often called, it enables us to enter God's presence. So we can access the heavenly on earth through music. Now, this is a quote I found online. It's from a Christian music blog. So let's have a look at this carefully. So it says, "Let us pursue anointed songs for our personal times with God. Songs that take us to the intimacy of his inner chamber." Now that phrase, inner chamber, that's another translation for the holy place. So can you see what's being said here? Is that music takes us to the holy place. but it's texting the ex. See, Hebrews 9 has debunked that because Christ has already entered the heavenly holy place once for all. Hebrews 9 verse 26. So I'm afraid it's a dangerous error to say that music does what Christ has already done. Because when we do that, we deny that Christ's work was enough. And we're practicing something never found in God's word. So we're adding to God's word. And there are very strong warnings against us doing that. So let's not let this theology blur the lines. There's a difference between our physical reality and our spiritual reality. This theology wants to take our spiritual reality and bring it down to church on a Sunday. And it's very intoxicating, but I'm afraid it's not real. So I would say don't buy it. Well, it's time to draw things to a close. And as we finish, I'm hoping we've seen that Jesus is the upgrade we need and that he's enough. And what he's done is enough. See, Jesus is our iPhone, the multifaceted, all-encompassing upgrade on the new covenant. So let's serve him now in the new, not the old, which means patiently waiting for his return, verse 26, and living with discernment, able to reject the distractions, the theologies that will take us backwards, not forwards, with Jesus. Let me pray. Well, Father, thank you for Jesus, our perfect sacrifice, the one who accesses your holy place, the one who represents us to you and makes us right with you. We pray that we'll serve you faithfully, not being tempted away by other teachings, teachings which deny what you have told us in your word. So give us patience while we exist in this frustrating mortal state, patience to serve you well whilst we wait for your return when everything will be put right forever. Amen.